All right, let's get started. The Lord be with you. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. Oh, Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Well, tonight we talk about the Davidic covenant, and I want to remind you first of some assumptions and limitations. It may seem like old hat for me to go over this, but I want this to be attached to every recording that would be out there in the universe of me talking about these things. Remember that my first and foremost mission is to be pastoral. I love you. I care about you, and that's why I'm doing this. I don't know everything. There's lots I don't know, and so I'm coming to you in an open, accountable sort of way, and I would want you to be open and accountable as well. I have a very deep passion for Jesus. I love him first and foremost. And so if you hear me get passionate, it'll be something about Jesus. It'll also perhaps be something about what I believe is the historic view of the church through the ages. I've mentioned to you before that this is not a natural area for me to know a lot about. It's not in my wheelhouse. I've had to do a lot of study and consolidation and so on. And one of the reasons I haven't cared about it so much through the years is because it is, in fact, most of it anyway, non-essential. There are the essential tenets of the faith. It's what the church has said in the creeds down through the years. And most of what we're talking about in this series is non-essential. However, there are some places that begin to verge on essential, and we'll see at least one of those tonight. And I think it's a place we have to be careful about. The places where this stuff verges into or gets near essential territory is when it has to do with the person and work of Jesus. I want you to know that you'd make an error of discipleship if you blindly just believed anything I said to you just because it's Pastor Chris and I like Pastor Chris and I trust him. But you would also make an error in discipleship if you believe somebody else just because it's what they say. Maybe they have a big platform, a big church, they have a study Bible, whatever. It's always up to us to be good Bereans and read the scripture and study to show ourselves approved. Along the way, I'm doing the very best I can to show you what I believe the Orthodox Church has always believed in all times and places by everyone, at least up until 1830. What do I believe about the Bible? I believe that the Bible is God's word. I believe that it is truth. I believe that it is trustworthy. I believe that it is God-breathed. It is sacred and holy. And while it might not have technically been written to us, it is written for us and for our good. It's the gold standard of our behavior here on earth. It's what we live by. It's what we go to. It's perfect. What do I make of Israel? I love and support Israel. You could describe me as a Zionist. I fully believe that Israel has a right to exist. I believe that they have the land right now fair and square. I'm glad they're there. I don't think of them as colonizers. I do not think it's an apartheid state. You will hear lots of people describe it as an apartheid state. I don't believe that it is. I even read recently there's a Reformed rabbi who is calling Israel an apartheid state. I think they are a legitimate state. I support them politically. They're our allies. I support them for the tremendous good they've done and brought to the world, particularly in the areas of health science and also agriculture. I stand against radical Islam and terrorism. I think Hamas and other terrorist organizations are wicked and sick. I stand against anti-Semitism. I think that's wicked and sick. I love Israel because it's the land of the Bible. I love the Jewish people because it was from them that God raised up Jesus, the Savior of the world. Jesus was a Jew. If I'm going to understand him and his mission, I need to understand his Jewishness. I also love Israel because it was the faithful remnant of them, the holy root, the original ecclesia, the original church that God used to engraft me into. And so I'm grateful for that. That said, I truly believe that it is not anti-Israel or anti-Semitic to look carefully at Scripture, to interpret it wisely, to see what the church has always said, and especially to compare the views that a lot of American evangelicals have about these things. That's not anti-Israel or anti-Semitic. What is the Christian response to these things is what's driving me. A lot of assumptions that American evangelicals make, many, many assumptions, are built on something called dispensationalism. In fact, dispensationalism is so enmeshed into the fabric of our nation that it even goes over into pop culture. If you see on TV a documentary about end times, it's going to be from the dispensational point of view, because there's lots of details about the dispensational view of end times that are real racy and interesting and exciting. And so that kind of is a go-to position for even people who aren't necessarily Christian. They've seen and heard the left behind sort of idea, and so it's very ingrained into our culture. The truth of the matter is, dispensationalism is not the same thing as Christianity. It's not historic Orthodox Christianity. And we have to point these things out because, frankly, that is many people's default position. I have to also say that dispensationalism today is not necessarily the classic dispensationalism of some of those early people, the Darbyites, for example. Like everything else, dispensationalism has morphed and splintered off and grown, and there are people who have dispensationalist views, but they aren't exactly like Darby or Ryrie or some of these other folks. So I'm having to paint with a fairly large brush. And you may and probably will find places that say, well, now I would have said it this way or whatever. You are undoubtedly going to find those places. But what I'm describing to you is the classic dispensational lens, and those things mostly have not changed over the years. Now, I do have a list for you there on your handout of the main questions that I want you to keep in mind as we progress. Because if you really dive into those questions and think deeply about them, you'll probably be challenged to look some things up or to think about things you might not have before. I've added two to your list, and I think I might have even put them in green there. They're the last two, and it includes, is national Israel a type of the church? Last week, I spent a lot of time talking about typology, and I saw a video this week of a dispensationalist saying that if you ever hear a pastor say that Israel is a type of the church, that's heretical. That's not Bible. So I want to ask you, is Israel a type of the church? And do Jews and Gentiles have distinctively different futures? That's another one of the main classic dispensational ideas, that Jews and Gentiles are on two separate tracks. Now, I mentioned to you, you have a couple of handouts. Let me just say a quick word, please. The one that's the single page came from someone this week asking what I thought was a really good question about Deuteronomy 28 from last week. It was the Sinaitic covenant, and particularly this person was talking about the covenant curses and asked, could some of those be hyperbole, or is it all literal? And so my thoughts are there. You can read that at your leisure. The second one comes from someone who gave me a number of Bible verses having to do either with, or at least in this person's mind, with the rapture or with the second coming. Some of them were things I had already answered in the first set of questions, but that's okay. I don't mind doing so again. And these particular Bible verses are used in a study Bible by David Jeremiah to proof text rapture or second coming. And so on the back of the page, I've given you just, I think, a helpful word to remind you of the viewpoint, the lens that David Jeremiah will be using. Namely, he is a graduate, has a master's degree from Dallas Theological Seminary. He is now the pastor of the church that Tim LaHaye was pastoring. And he's a good buddy with John Hagee, so he's very much in this dispensational camp. And so you can imagine then that his responses are going to be filtered through that particular lens. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying that where you get your schooling and who you're reading has an effect upon what you believe. All right, let's get started. Last time we talked about the Sinaitic covenant made at Mount Sinai. That's the reason it's called the Sinaitic covenant. But that wasn't the same as the Abrahamic covenant, though it is connected. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and there a family became a nation. God made a covenant with them, very much like a marriage covenant. Remember also that it was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. So it's not just genetic offspring of Abraham. There's also other folks in there as well. And remember, the way you become one of Israel under the old covenant is that you obey it. You take on the marks, including circumcision and Sabbath worship, and then you are in the covenant. The Sinaitic covenant included things like the Ten Commandments plus 600 and something other laws. It established the priesthood. It talks about the building of the tabernacle. It instituted animal sacrifices and rituals, etc. Mainly, though, I want you to remember this idea of marriage, because the covenant required, and it was conditional, that they would remain God's spouse if they obeyed, if they were faithful. And God said they must never worship any other gods. So the Sinaitic covenant was conditional because God said, if you keep this covenant, you're blessed. And then Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, which we read last week, record that if they're obedient and faithful, there's all kinds of blessings. There are going to be all kinds of blessings with you being my spouse, God the husband says. But if you break the covenant and you go off after other gods, I will cut you off. God makes it very plain. And one of the things one of your colleagues asked in that question was, hey, I've been reading through these curses, and oh my gosh, it's horrific. And if anything, it just points out that the blessings that God gives are marvelous and there are terrible consequences. And the fact is, Israel's history is very clear. They did sin. They did fall away. They did not remain faithful. So God kept sending prophets to warn what would happen if they continued. And remember, he gave them a trial divorce. That's what I called it when they went into Babylon. But then even those who came back, remember that many chose to stay, those who came back drifted away again into idolatry. Not so much worshiping wood and stone and other things, but their hearts became hard toward God. In fact, Jesus said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that was the problem. As a nation, please hear me. Did you hear me say nation? As a nation, their hearts were hard toward God. And in the end, the nation rejected Jesus' final attempt to turn the people's hearts back to God. So what was it that Jesus wanted to bring back? A king and a kingdom? Well, yes, but not the one they were looking for. And that is at the heart of what we're going to talk about tonight, the Davidic covenant. We've talked about the Abrahamic covenant. We've talked about the Sinaitic covenant. Tonight we turn to the Davidic covenant. And that's the covenant that God made with David. And you find that in 2 Samuel. So I want you to turn there, please, to 2 Samuel. In the scene we're about to read, we see that David wanted to build a, quote, house for God, a temple. In those days, the people worshipped essentially in a tent, right? The tabernacle. And David lived in a very nice house, and he didn't think it was appropriate for him to be blessed that way when God's house was not permanent. Initially, his friend and advisor and prophet, Nathan, encouraged David to build the temple. But then God told Nathan to say to David, don't do it. You may not build the temple. So I want you to look at 2 Samuel 7, 11 and following. God first states here what was repeated a number of times later in Scripture. And his promise to David begins halfway through verse 11. God said through Nathan these words, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. You might want to underline that. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Some translations say endure forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. And that's the initial iteration of the covenant. Now, it doesn't appear to be conditional. It's between David and God. God initiated it. And notice that God used play on words. Because remember, David wanted to build a house for God, but God said, in effect, no, I'm going to build you a house. And what does that mean? Well, David wanted to build a house, a temple for God. And for God's part, he said, instead, I'm going to build you a house, a royal dynasty, but different than what perhaps David was thinking about at the moment. So we're talking here about the house of David being formed. Saul, the only previous king that Israel ever had, Saul didn't have a dynasty. Saul was replaced by someone unrelated to him. It was David who replaced Saul. But it would be different for David, according to God. David would have his own son and then his son's sons sitting on the throne after him. And in this way, David's house, the dynasty, would continue. Now, if you know your immediate Bible history, many things that are stated at the beginning of this passage we just read could apply to Solomon, David's son. It says, for example, when you, David, are dead, when you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your son who's born from your body, and I'll put him on your throne, and I'll establish his kingdom. God did do that with Solomon. Verse 13 says, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So, the temple that David wanted to build was built by Solomon, his son, instead. But then God says something in verse 14 I want you to notice. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So who fulfills the covenant? All right. In Hebrews chapter 1, the verse I just read is attributed to Christ. The writer of Hebrews, quoting Psalm 2 and then pulling from Psalm 110, says this in verse 5 of Hebrews 1. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. What's going on there? The writer of Hebrews is pointing out that God said this to Jesus, and that makes Jesus unique and superior to the angels. Now, when you look back again at 2 Samuel 7, 14, where we were just a moment ago, it seems like a reference to Solomon. But over there in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews says it's about Jesus. What's going on here? Well, it's another type and antitype. Once again, we see Old Testament covenant promises being fulfilled in Christ. Once again, all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. Remember, a type in the Old Testament is a divinely appointed pattern, a mold, for something in the New Testament, usually Christ himself or established by Christ. And a type, remember, cannot be greater than its antitype. Solomon is a type of Christ, a type of Christ in that he's the son of David, Solomon is. He sits on David's throne, Solomon does. Solomon built a house under the name of the Lord, but what kind of house is Jesus building? Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18? He was up at Caesarea Philippi giving an object lesson to the disciples, which was a place of pagan worship. And he says on that occasion, after Peter confesses that he is the Christ, he says in Matthew 16, 18, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In Scripture, the church is always said to be the house of God, not the building, but the people. 1 Peter 2:5 says it this way, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You, church, you're being built up, faithful believers, remnant of Israel, all of you, all y'all together are being built into a spiritual house. And you know what else Peter says? You're going to be a holy priesthood. In the closing verses of Ephesians 2, Paul says this, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, listen to this language, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What's Jesus building? The church. He's building a building. Jesus is building up his body. Now, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, which the writer of Hebrews, remember, calls obsolete, that's Hebrews 8:13, Israel was called the ecclesia. You remember me talking about this? Ecclesia is the Greek term for the church. And when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Israel is called the ecclesia. In the New Testament, under the new covenant that Jesus established, the ecclesia, the church, the body of Christ, is made up of living stones. It's a spiritual house. Solomon's temple was a type of the church. Solomon himself, a type of Christ, was the builder of the temple, and he used real stones. And Christ came in the fullness of time and said, "I am building my church." And the New Testament writers say that Jesus is forming them together as his house, as living stones are brought together. Now, when the writer of Hebrews quotes, "I will be his father and he will be my son," that applies very literally to Jesus, less so with Solomon. Solomon could be called the son of God, perhaps like any of us could be called a son or daughter of God. And remember that Israel was also called God's son in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. But Jesus is uniquely the son of God. And God is uniquely his father. And he's uniquely Jesus' father in a way that is not true of anyone else, including the angels. Now, back in 2 Samuel 7, we see something in verse 14 that may be confusing. Maybe you already noticed it. It says, "When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands." Well, what's all that about? Well, he's talking about all of David's seed here. What this means is that not only Solomon and Christ, but everyone who is in David's dynasty, Solomon, Rehoboam, all the rest, all the way down to Christ, that dynasty would be established by God. And there would be members of that dynasty who would fall into sin. Biblical history is replete with places where kings in the line of David sin. And when they did, God would have to discipline them. Many kings were disciplined. For example, Manasseh was taken away into captivity until he repented. Jehoiakim, the last of the kings of Judah, was taken into captivity where he died. And so God did discipline the sons of David, the members of the house of David who reigned after him. But here's something I want you to think about, and I ask you to underline this bit a minute ago. Jesus, who was without sin, did, in a way, bring the discipline of God on himself. He bore the punishment. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Or listen to Isaiah 53:6. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him," who? His Messiah, his Christ. "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So Jesus did take on the rods wielded by men, just as we read in the Davidic covenant. But since Jesus was not guilty of anything, God vindicated him in the resurrection and sat him on the throne of David at the right hand of God. Now, I believe that what I have just taught you is what the Bible teaches and what the church has believed and taught from the beginning. God would build a Davidic dynasty or house. a son of David would succeed him on his throne, that this son of David would build a house for God, that he would enjoy a father-son relationship with God, and that his kingdom would be established forever, and God would discipline but not abandon the Davidic dynasty. All of these things were fulfilled in the ultimate king from the line of David, who is Messiah. And listen, the Jews themselves understood that this promise was indeed a messianic promise. Even though they knew that Solomon in some ways was a fulfillment and the dynasty was a fulfillment, they also knew that this pointed eventually to a, quote, son of David who would be the eternal king. How do I know this? Well, the New Testament gives us commentary. Turn to Matthew 12 first. In Matthew 12, 23, the people say something right after Jesus cast out a demon. Let's see what they said. Matthew 12, 23, the people say, could this be the what? Son of David? By son of David, they meant the Messiah. Why? Because, quote, son of David had become a messianic title. All right, now turn to Matthew 22 and look at verse 42. Matthew 22, 42. Here's the context. It's Passion Week. Jesus has just had the triumphal entry. Remember, he cursed the fig tree. Do you remember that prophetic action where he says, nobody's going to eat from you again, Israel? It's prophetic. The fig tree represents Israel. Jesus' authority has been questioned, and now Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And this is what is recorded in Matthew 22, 42. What do you think about the Messiah, Jesus says? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. So, the Pharisees admit that the future Messiah would be a son of David. And then Jesus goes right on in the next verse and does the very same thing that we saw the writer of Hebrews do a minute ago in the verse I mentioned. Jesus quotes another psalm passage, this time Psalm 110, 1. And he looks those Pharisees right in the eye, and he says this, and I'm reading now from Matthew 22, 43 and following. How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Has that passage ever been a head-scratcher for you? It gets a little convoluted. All right, let me explain it, okay? The first Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, where Jesus is quoting the psalm, the first Lord in that phrase is the Hebrew word for the eternal God of the universe, Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord. The second Lord in that psalm that Jesus is quoting, the Lord said to my Lord, is the Hebrew word Adonai, meaning Lord or Master. So when David wrote this psalm in the long ago, he was saying that the Messiah or the Christ was his Lord and Master. So Jesus is challenging the Pharisees. He says to them, why did David call him his Lord? In other words, why would David call his biological son my Lord and Master? Jesus' reasoning was this. Pharisees, listen to me. Son of David is your title for the Messiah. Yet David himself called him Lord. The Messiah then must be much more than just a son. The Messiah is going to be more than a physical descendant of David. So Jesus is David's Lord. He is the Christ, the Jewish Messiah. By the way, that's exactly what Paul tells us at the beginning of Romans, if you want to turn there. The beginning of Romans, chapter 1, verse 3 and following, he makes a really interesting statement right out of the gate here at the onset of the book of Romans. He's referring to Jesus. It says, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What's Paul saying there? Jesus was the seed of David according to biology, but he was also the Son of God through the resurrection. So he is both the Son of David and the Son of God. That was something the Jews didn't quite fully understand about the Messiah. They thought God would send another earthly king to rescue them. David had done that. David rescued them from the Philistines. So they expected their Messiah to do something similar. But Jesus didn't do that. They never did put him on an earthly throne in an earthly palace. Instead, they crucified him. And so he ascended into heaven, and God set him down at his own right hand on a heavenly throne. Now, as you might suspect, these Bible verses that I've just shared with you are interpreted very differently by dispensationalists. They have a unique view. And frankly and honestly, that view does not agree with the historic view of the church. And yet, the dispensational view of how all of this works out is more popular today in some places than the historic Christian view. Dispensationalists believe three things about the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The first thing is that they believe is that the covenant must be fulfilled by an enthronement of Christ in the earthly city of Jerusalem in the modern-day nation-state of Israel. Why? Well, because the Bible literally says that David was told that his son would sit on his throne after David. Those things happened in Jerusalem, right? David oversaw the Old Testament nation of Israel. And so the thinking goes, Jesus must therefore sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule over an earthly kingdom. I should go further to point out that many dispensationalists argue that this is exactly what Jesus came to do, but he was stopped from succeeding by the crucifixion. Let me say that again. Many dispensationalists believe that Jesus actually came to offer a kingship in the political way of thinking with him on a throne, but that he was stopped from doing that because of the crucifixion. Let me read you what some dispensational leaders have said about this. I have quoted to you before John Woolvard, W-A-L-V-O-O-R-D. He's a leading dispensationalist, and he was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote a book titled Major Bible Prophecies, where he said this, "It is clear that Christ is not reigning currently on the earth in any literal sense. Jerusalem is not his capital, nor are the people of Israel responsive to his rule at the present time. So therefore, to attempt to find fulfillment of the Davidic covenant promise in our present age requires radical spiritualization and denial of the plain factual statements related to the kingdom." Remember, there's this absolute fidelity by dispensationalists to take the thing literally. So what Woolvard is saying is this: the Davidic covenant has not yet been fulfilled because Jesus never did assume a literal seat of kingship. He was never enthroned in Jerusalem. And, the dispensational thinking goes, it's obvious that Jesus is not there right now, so therefore, the kingdom of God has not yet come. And it would be wrong to say that we're living in the kingdom now. He calls that a radical spiritualization. So therefore, we must look forward to a future fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom. Dispensationalists insist that the enthronement must be done on earth with a literal throne of David. That's the first thing they believe. A second thing that dispensationalists say about the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is that Jesus, in fact, did offer Israel an actual kingdom, a political kingdom, with himself as the Davidic ruler. They say he would have delivered Israel from the Romans and fulfilled all their expectations, but they rejected Jesus. Therefore, the Davidic covenant has been postponed until Jesus comes back the second second time. Remember, the scheme is that he comes back the second time, A, and there's a secret rapture, and then he comes back a second time. And they're saying the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom, will not begin until Jesus comes back. Let me read several major dispensational authors about this point. John Nelson Darby, the creator of dispensationalism himself, said this, listen carefully. In fact, we know John the Baptist was beheaded and the Lord was crucified and the kingdom presented in him and by him was rejected by Israel. But by and by, it will be set up visibly and in power. Meanwhile, the church is set up because the kingdom is not set up in this manifested way. C.I. Scofield, famous for the Scofield Reference Bible, says this in one of his writings titled Addresses on Prophecy, quote, "In the fullness of time, John the Baptist and then Christ came preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but his own rejected him. Israel would not have her king meek and lowly, and so when Jesus' rejection by the bulk of the nation became manifest, the kingdom was postponed, and Christ then announced the mystery of the church." So Scofield is saying that the church is a parenthesis. You hear that and read that often in dispensational writing. The church is a parenthesis in time because God's first plan, the kingdom, was rejected by Israel until such time that Jesus actually returns and establishes the Davidic kingdom and sits on the throne in Jerusalem. And that's why dispensationalists call the church a mystery. It's this thing that wasn't plan A. It was plan B. When plan A didn't work out right, God had to pivot and move to plan B, a parenthesis, the church. And they seem to assume that the church is for Gentiles. And they call it a mystery because they say that the Old Testament never even mentioned the church and it was not revealed until the New Testament. But in fact, the church is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. How do I know that? All you have to do is look at the number of times New Testament writers quote the Old Testament with passages that they consider to be about the church. Another dispensationalist, Charles C. Ryrie, in his systematic basic theology, gives this interpretation, and I really want you to listen carefully. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus' Davidic kingship was offered to Israel, but he was rejected. Because the king was rejected, the messianic Davidic kingdom was, from a human viewpoint, postponed. Though he never ceases to be king, and of course is king today as always, Christ is never designated as king of the church. Though Christ is a king today, he does not rule as a king. This awaits his second coming. Then the Davidic kingdom will be realized. And here's the last sentence. The church is not part of this kingdom at all. End quote. So what seems to be the standard view of dispensationalists is this. Christ did not actually establish the Davidic kingdom. It was postponed because Israel rejected it. But it will be established only after Jesus comes back. And so, therefore, the kingdom has never been established. Here's a quote from Dwight Pentecost. He's another major dispensational luminary. And again, I want you to listen very carefully. I might even read it twice. He said, "In his covenant with David, God promised that a descendant of David would sit on David's throne and rule over his house. This covenanted program was offered to Israel, but was rejected by the nation. Because the covenants are eternal, unconditional, and therefore irrevocable, the Davidic kingdom program would not be canceled. It could, however, be postponed. Christ's central teaching was that the Davidic kingdom would be postponed until a future time." I want to read a couple of those sentences again. I want you to think carefully about what's being assumed and what's being offered here as biblical truth. In the covenant with David, God promised that a descendant of David would sit on David's throne and rule over his house. That program was offered to Israel but rejected. And because covenants are eternal, unconditional, and therefore irrevocable, the Davidic kingdom program would not be canceled but postponed. Christ's central teaching was that the Davidic kingdom would be postponed until a future time. So what's being assumed here? Well, first of all, that what we've read in the Old Testament is absolutely literal, and the words only can mean one certain thing, right? There has to be a literal interpretation. There has to be a literal fulfillment. And he also says that covenants are irrevocable. But we saw at least a couple of sessions ago that that is simply not the case. God reserves the right to revoke the covenant, and he does many times. He says, if you do this, that's something that dispensationalists radically disagree with. The last line of this quote is the one that really troubles me the most. And in my opinion, it's astonishingly ignorant. He says that Christ's central teaching was that the Davidic kingdom would be postponed. I defy you to find any place where Christ said anything like that. And I am unaware of any place in the whole Bible, for that matter, especially where Jesus taught, but the whole Bible that mentions the kingdom being postponed. And yet, Dwight Pentecost was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He was called the Distinguished Professor of Bible Exposition. And he says that Christ's central teaching is that the kingdom would be postponed. That is a theological error of monumental proportions. At least one of Christ's actual central teachings, if not the central teaching, was that the kingdom of God is at hand. But Chris, that guy was an academic. That guy wrote a lot of books. Beloved, we have to test these things against Scripture. Where in the world does all this stuff come from? It comes from the fountain of dispensationalism, John Nelson Darby. As I was reading these quotes to support that view, it became very apparent to me that the language is almost exactly the same no matter when it was written. Schofield picked up some things from Darby and his teachings, and he puts them in his notes, and other people take the stuff from Schofield's notes, and they put it in their Bibles. And the wording, it fascinates me. I'd love to do a study. No, I wouldn't. Somebody should do a study of how these things continue to be propagated. Listen to this. H.A. Ironside is another very important dispensationalist. He was a Canadian-American Bible teacher, preacher, theologian. He's an author. He also pastored Moody Church in Chicago. And he made this statement in his book, The Mysteries of God. Listen carefully. Until John Nelson Darby, the dispensational idea of a postponed kingdom is scarcely to be found in a single book or sermon through a period of 1,600 years. He got it wrong. Actually, it was 1,800 years or more at that point. And I can't imagine that there are any sources before Darby that would promote the idea of a postponed kingdom. What in the world do we do with a theological framework, a way of Bible interpretation, that is virtually non-existent before the 1830s? And then a person comes along and says that they have unique and revelatory apostolic understanding that has eluded the whole church before them. I want to remind you that Joseph Smith comes along almost exactly the same year, and he says the very same kind of thing. He said he rediscovered the true gospel that had been lost since the time of the apostles. So Darby in England and Joseph Smith in America, almost the same year, claim to have rediscovered what no one in the church had ever seen before and taught before them. Now listen to me, I'm not claiming that dispensationalism is the same thing as Mormonism. But I am saying that they have some really interesting and deeply ironic things in common. And one of those things is a practically brand new, unorthodox framework that is almost completely unfounded in historic Christianity. Now, I've mentioned two of the dispensational interpretations of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that the kingdom would be postponed and that Jesus must sit on David's literal throne in literal Jerusalem after his return. Here's the third one, that when Jesus comes back, there will be a literal millennial kingdom. The dispensational view is that the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant will occur in a future Davidic kingdom where Jesus will literally sit in Jerusalem on a throne. Now, lots of American evangelicals know that scenario. That rings right to them. It seems familiar. And that's because, once again, dispensationalism is so enmeshed and ingrained in our country. But that idea is not found in the vast majority of Christian history, not to mention most of Christendom around the globe right now today. And although there are many, many teachers who do not believe that or teach it, people who are not dispensationalists don't really talk about Israel that much. I got to tell you, this is one of my head scratchers. I think you've heard me say many times that I wish that Christians who spend so much time and energy and passion and money on dispensational things, non-essentials, say about the rapture or the millennial kingdom, I wish they would spend as much time and energy and passion and money on being the body of Christ in the world. Do you see how a non-essential can still be important? Do you see that? These highly debatable details of eschatology can affect how you behave right now. And if somebody really believes that the church is going to be whisked away out of some horrible tribulation, which I do not believe the Bible teaches, and if someone believes that the kingdom of God is not yet here and is someplace way into the future, which I do not believe the Bible teaches, then they may not care very much about working alongside our King right now to upright an upside-down world. Dispensationalism is all about the future and all about Israel, mostly the modern-day nation-state of Israel. Dispensationalism says that we have to keep our eyes on the modern-day nation-state of Israel right now. That's where our focus should be. We got to keep our eyes on Israel. How many times have you heard that said lately? In dispensationalism, Jesus is there. You can find Jesus in the dispensational system, but you know where he is? Mostly he's off into the future, having to do with end time stuff. And so it is in that way, in this system, that Israel comes to center stage. But please listen to me. Normative Orthodox historic Christianity has always really been all about Jesus. For me, it's all about Jesus. And the church historically thought that too, up until the time that Darby showed up and said, no, there's going to be a new Israeli kingdom with Jesus ruling the Jews over in Jerusalem. So, what does dispensationalism say about a literal millennial kingdom? I'm going to quote some more for you. This comes from C.I. Schofield in his reference Bible, and particularly his notes on Acts 1:11. He says this, "The return of the Lord to the earth is to accomplish the yet unfulfilled prophecy of Israel's national regathering, conversion, and establishment in peace and power under the Davidic covenant." So Schofield says that when Jesus comes back, that will fulfill the Davidic covenant. That's also what Jesus' return is for Dwight Pentecost, who I quoted a few minutes ago. He said, David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so far so good, must return to the earth bodily and literally, so far so good, in order to reign over David's covenanted kingdom. No. Charles Ryrie said, the goal of history is the earthly millennium, which is the climax of history and the great goal of God's program for the ages. In other words, a Jewish-Israeli kingdom reigned over in the city of Jerusalem by Jesus. And according to this view, that's what God had in mind from the beginning. That's the great goal of history. Beloved, that is not what Scripture says. That idea is a dramatic about-face from what the church has traditionally said about the goal of history being the redemption of the whole created order in a new heavens and a new earth inhabited by those in Christ where there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female. If God's true and ultimate goal was a 1,000-year reign, don't you think he would say so plainly in Scripture? Do you know how many places in Scripture refer to anything having to do with a 1,000-year reign? One, Revelation 20. That chapter, Revelation 20, has been interpreted many, many different ways. And it's even been referred to as the most controversial chapter of the Bible. Why? Because from that single chapter diverge different views about a premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial future fulfillment of prophecy. So even if we go along with the dispensational view, and we say, yes, okay, we confirm your premillennial view. In other words, if we affirm that there will be a literal thousand-year reign when Jesus comes back, we only have this one place in the Bible to base it on. And I can't possibly see how you could say that a future 1,000-year reign is the ultimate goal of all of history. There are 66 books in the Bible, and Revelation is the last one to be accepted into the canon of Scripture. And this verse comes along in almost the final chapter. Now listen to me, that's not to say that Revelation is not God's Word. It is. What do we believe about God's Word? It's true. It's trustworthy. It's God-breathed. We can count on it, right? I'm not saying that. But I am trying to demonstrate the remoteness and the singularity of an idea that even approaches the notion of a thousand-year reign. Personally, I interpret that verse differently than dispensationalists. I'm not premillennial. I do not believe that the Bible prescribes a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus in the future. I am amillennial, sometimes also called realized millennialism. And by the way, that's what the church was for most of its history. But my purpose here is not necessarily to focus on premillennialism, because it's a non-essential, but rather to question whether the Davidic covenant in fact requires a future fulfillment, or whether it's already been fulfilled in Christ. Why am I focusing on that? You have to understand something very important. The suggestion that God's kingdom has been postponed has enormous and negative ramifications for the church. And here's one of those places where we're veering very closely into essential territory. The historic church throughout the ages has believed that the people who serve Jesus Christ, the true disciples of Jesus, the body of Christ, where there is no Jew or Gentile, are already in the kingdom. We are the members of the kingdom, and Christ is ruling over us. He's our Lord. He's our King. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords, and we have submitted to him, and therefore we are in the kingdom. What's more, we're a kingdom of priests. That's the historic view of the church. Dispensationalism comes along and says, no, the kingdom has nothing to do with the church. Remember what Charles Ryrie said in the quote I read a minute ago? The kingdom has nothing to do with the church. Dispensationalism says it's about Jesus reigning over Israel in a millennial kingdom. If that's true, then what do we do with the teachings of Christ that he actually taught when he was preaching about the kingdom to Israel before they rejected it? Do they apply to us? According to classic dispensationalism, no, they don't apply to us. They say, for example, when Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, you'll hear this a lot, when Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he was not teaching things that pertain to us, not to the dispensation we currently live in. Rather, he was teaching to the Jews in their dispensation. And remember, dispensationalism says that these dispensations are chunks of history that don't have any interconnection with one another. They don't have anything to do with one another. And the thinking is that since the Jews rejected the kingdom Jesus was preaching about, it was postponed. And therefore, the thinking goes, the Sermon on the Mount will be relevant then during the future millennium. That's the classic Darbyite view. Schofield says the very same thing in his reference Bible with a note on Matthew 5:2. The Sermon on the Mount, he said, this is Schofield, the Sermon on the Mount applies primarily to the Davidic kingdom. In this sense, it gives the divine constitution for the righteous government of the earth. Whenever the kingdom of heaven is established on earth, it will be according to that constitution. Now, Schofield's talking about the future millennial kingdom. So, classic dispensationalism says that while the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church can be inspired by it, but it really applies to a future kingdom. I should say, in fairness, that not all current-day dispensationalists hold to that particular view about the Sermon on the Mount. But they do hold on to the idea of a literal future 1,000-year reign of Christ. So, what do we need to do? We need to see what the Bible says. By contrast, let's look at what the New Testament teaches about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. First, the idea that the Davidic kingdom under the Messiah was to be a political one was something that Jesus himself very clearly denied. The Jews thought, and frankly, the dispensationalists also think the same thing, that there would be a political kingdom under a David-like Messiah. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night in John 3:2, he surely had that in mind. Jesus didn't even wait for him to ask about it. Jesus answered the question that seemed to be on Nicodemus's mind before Nicodemus even had a chance to say it. Nicodemus says to Jesus in John 3:2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Almost certainly, his next question was probably going to be, "What can you tell me about the kingdom of God?" How do I know that? Because before he could ask anything, Jesus says, "Verily I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Other translations say born from above. "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asks. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." And Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." What's Jesus saying? What's he saying about the kingdom? Why all the talk about birth and flesh and being born? Jesus is highlighting the non-biological nature, the non-genetic nature of the kingdom. It's not about being born Jewish. Nicodemus was already Jewish. Jesus says, you have to be born again or from above. Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom, being born a Jew is not the answer. You have to be born of the Spirit because my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. There's a scene in John 18:33 where Jesus comes before Pilate. He's brought before Pilate. And Pilate asks Jesus about the kingdom. Pilate asks, this is 33 of John 18, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is another place." Jesus says to Pilate in John 18, verse 36 is the reply, "My kingdom isn't of this world." Listen, if it were, what would happen? People who follow me would fight for me. But my kingdom is from another place. Listen, the kingdom of God in the Old Testament was Israel. God at Mount Sinai said to them, "If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be my kingdom, a kingdom of priests." The nation of Israel, did you hear me say nation? The nation of Israel was under those conditions, God's kingdom. But now Jesus comes along and he says, from now on, my kingdom is from another place. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's here. It's present. But it doesn't originate from here. My kingdom is not of this world. There are characteristics similar to an earthly kingdom, as you're expecting, Nicodemus. But it's not the kind of earthly kingdom that David's kingdom was. That's what the Jews thought Jesus was going to come and bring, another kingdom like David's. And Jesus said, no, my kingdom is not of this world. You have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born from above. You must have a rebirth, a birth that is not biological or genetic. Jesus also describes his kingdom as one that cannot be observed. Look in Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus was asked about the kingdom by the Pharisees. And remember, the Pharisees, like dispensationalists, are looking for an actual Davidic kingdom. And so in verse 20 of Luke 17, it says, "Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" I'm going to read it again. "Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come," did you see that? When the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God," what? "Is in your midst." Jesus says, listen, you're looking for a kingdom on earth right now or wondering when it might come in the future. But listen, it's here. It's here already. You can't see it because it doesn't come in the obvious way that you think it will. You think it's going to come like David's kingdom, maybe with palaces and parades and thrones and so on. But the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, doesn't come that way. It's already here in your midst. Does that sound like to you that the kingdom is somehow postponed? We often say that the kingdom of God is already and not yet, stressing that the kingdom has already been inaugurated with the coming of Christ, that it's ongoing right now, and that it's also going to be in the future with the new heavens and the new earth, but it certainly has not been postponed. Look at Romans 14, 17. And I want you to listen to how Paul describes the kingdom in Romans 14, 17. And it doesn't sound like Paul thinks the kingdom is postponed either. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit." In other words, the kingdom of God is not about physical fleshly stuff. No, it's of righteousness. It's about peace. It's about joy in the Spirit. Does that sound like an earthly political kingdom? Does it? The Jews were looking for an actual earthly Davidic kingdom. Again, ironically, just like dispensationalists. Turn to John 6. In John chapter 6, we read that after Jesus fed the 5,000, they were all amazed. I can imagine they would be. What a miracle. They were all amazed, and they thought, hey, this has got to be the Son of David. This has got to be the Messiah. And in John 6, I wonder if you ever noticed this. In John 6, 15, we read this. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. I'm going to read that to you again. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Where in the world would somebody get the idea that Jesus did offer himself as a king and they rejected him as king? Well, they wanted to make him king, but it was to be a Davidic king of their own definition. Here's a crowd of 15,000 people. If they had risen up under his leadership, they may have had a shot at driving out the Romans. I don't know. They would have had a lot of support. Surely, this would have been the perfect place for Jesus to offer himself as their Davidic king. But Scripture says, instead, that they were going to make him take up that role, force him. But that wasn't the agenda of Jesus. Dispensationalism is wrong here in at least two ways. One, Christ's kingdom was not to be a political kingdom. And it wasn't Jesus who offered a political kingdom rejected by the Jews. It was the other way around. They offered it and he rejected it. What's more, Israel, for the most part, rejected his offer of a spiritual kingdom too. Though we know that a faithful remnant of them did. They are the root. They are the root of the tree. They are the faithful remnant. They are the foundation of the ecclesia. They are the ones we have been engrafted into. The remnant of Israel, along with other Gentile believers, were the true Israel. In John 8, Jesus was talking about whose children the Jews are. And the Jews said to him in verse 33 of John 8, something that seems pretty harsh. They say to him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Look then at verse 39 and following. Jesus said back to them, "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." And look at verse 44. "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." Wow. Jesus is saying, I know you are a descendant of Abraham. I know that. You are part of the descendants. You are part of the seed of Abraham. I know that, Jesus says. But you're not the children of Abraham. You're not the true Israel. You're more like, what? You're more like the devil's children, not Abraham's children. What matters, Jesus says, is the spiritual likeness to Abraham. Do you remember what Jesus said about Nathanael when Nathanael comes and first meets Jesus? He said about Nathanael, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile, no trickery, no Jacobness." Remember that Jacob's name meant trickster. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. And Jesus, in my opinion, is saying here, here comes the true Israelite, an Israel with no Jacob in him. His heart's pure. He's got a pure heart toward God. As opposed to what? As opposed to most so-called Israelites who did not have pure hearts and didn't believe in God. There was a remnant, though. There's always a remnant. They were the Israel of God, and they did enter into the kingdom that Jesus offered. So, Jesus is the ultimate king, the ultimate David, and he leads the already and not yet ultimate kingdom. You may find this interesting. There are some really beautiful things that we can learn about Jesus' kingship and his kingdom by looking at the kingship of David. I want you to think about Jesus here. Okay, ready? David was anointed king in his father's house in a private ceremony. Now, at the time, Saul was the recognized king of Israel, but Samuel the prophet went privately to Jesse's house. The father of David found the young man, anointed him with oil, and said, "You're the next king." And David became king. But he was not universally recognized as king, because Saul was there for many years and even eventually persecuted David, right? Yet, David was still the anointed king. He was God's king. Anointed king in a private ceremony in his father's house. My goodness, does that sound anything like Jesus? Not universally recognized? My goodness. Here's another similarity. Some people saw the true king and kingdom, while others did not see it. The Bible says that when David fled from Saul, hundreds of people followed David and made him their captain. David was king, but he was not recognized by the majority. Saul was still actually on the throne, but not in God's sight. He was no longer king. He had been stripped of authority, and that authority was given to David. I want you to think about what Jesus said on the Mount of Ascension just before he goes back to be with the Father. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So think about this a minute. What more authority could possibly be given to him in the future? Would ruling on a literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years give Jesus more authority? Or would somehow that better prove that he has all authority? Listen, like Jesus, David was given genuine authority by God, but it was not recognized by all. There was a remnant in Israel that followed David. They knew he was the true king. And then later, the whole nation recognized David. And someday, the whole world will recognize Jesus. But that doesn't mean that he's not the king now. He's going unrecognized. That doesn't mean that he's not yet the king. In Luke 12:32, Jesus said this to the disciples, the remnant of Israel, the disciples, they are the remnant who recognized his kingship. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. And do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees listening to his parable about the vineyard? We looked at that, I think, last week. Remember the vineyard parable? Matthew 21:43 records it. This is what Jesus says to the Pharisees. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. The king and the kingdom are already here, and they have been for a long time, even though some people don't recognize him or his kingdom. Once again, who is in that ultimate Davidic kingdom? Well, it's the remnant of Israel and Gentiles who have been engrafted, the church, the ecclesia of God. The church hasn't replaced anything. If anything, the church has expanded with the faithful remnant of Israel as its root. Writing to a Gentile congregation in Colossae, Paul said in Colossians 1:13, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." That's past tense. God has already done that. He's taken us from our former imprisonment in the kingdom of darkness, and he's transferred us over here into Christ's kingdom. And Christ is our king already. He's already enthroned. This can be seen clearly in the preaching of the early church. The gospel in the Bible is called the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what is that gospel? It's the good news that the kingdom of God is here. Jesus is here right now. He's king right now. The kingdom of God is now. So all people, no matter what their genetics or their class or what they used to be or their culture, must bow the knee to him. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, there's not anything that mentions a future kingdom. There's not anything that mentions going to heaven. The message was not about how to go to heaven. The message was about Christ's kingdom having come. And furthermore, he says that's a fulfillment of prophecy. I want you to turn to Acts 2:22 and following. Peter says in this sermon right there in Jerusalem at Pentecost, Peter says, listen, the prophet Joel said this would happen. Even King David knew this would happen. In Acts 2:22 and following, Peter preaches, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God by you to do miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Then he quotes something from King David, Psalm 16, and then he goes right on in 29 and says this, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Now, I want you to think back. Do you remember what we read in 2 Samuel earlier about the covenant promise? He said, when your days, David, when they're over, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So why is Peter making a big deal about David's tomb? Remember, if Jesus is the Messiah, then his kingdom has to be established while David is dead and resting with his forefathers. But I want you to listen and think carefully about this. If dispensationalists are right, the Davidic kingdom promise hasn't happened yet, and it will happen in a future literal millennial reign. If they're right, that's when the Davidic kingdom is going to be. And that would have to be after the resurrection of the dead, right? But David won't be dead after Jesus comes back. Like all righteous people, he'll be raised up from the dead. And therefore, if Jesus is sitting on the throne of David during a future millennium, that would be after David has been raised from the dead, and that would not fulfill prophecy. The prophecy was that the fulfillment would happen while David is sleeping with his fathers, while he's dead, not after he's raised from the dead. And that is exactly the point Peter is making. He's saying, in effect, listen, David's dead and buried. In fact, if you go right down that way and then hang a right and then go up in that part of the city, you can still see his tomb to this day. You could go visit it. So Peter is saying the qualifications for the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant have been met. David is dead. And since David was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn an oath to let David's own seed have an eternal house and kingdom, Christ has been raised from the dead and is now seated on the throne just as the prophecy foretold. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant has come, just like prophecy said. Peter quotes some more scripture, and then he says this in verse 36 of Acts 2. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. God has anointed Jesus as king, just as he anointed David as king. God promised he would, and he did it. It's done. We're not waiting on it to happen someday in the future. And by the way, the reaction of the people that day to what Peter said make it plain, at least to me, that they knew what Peter was implying. They had to have, in my view. Look at verse 37. Peter has just said, look, all of this has been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Verse 37 says this, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That reminds me of the time that the exiles came back from Babylon. Do you remember they read the scripture all day long? What were they reading? They were reading the Sinaitic covenant, including all those curses. And what did the people do in Ezra and Nehemiah's day when they heard the word again? They cried out. This reminds me of that. They're saying, in effect, Shazam, we never saw it until now. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Believe it or not, the dispensationalist viewpoint is this. None of this describes the actual throne of David. David sat on a physical throne in Jerusalem, and God said that the Messiah would sit on David's throne. There's that literal lens again through which it views Scripture. There has to be a literal, physical throne in Jerusalem. Now, just reacting to that on a human level, not a theological one, I can't imagine Jesus getting a more spectacular demotion. Christ left the glories of heaven and the intimate relationship of the first family, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he humbled himself. He set aside his privileges, taking on the form of a servant to bring us all, Jew and Gentile and everything else you can think of, back to God, not to mention upright and upside down cosmos. And then he ascended back into heaven to sit enthroned at the Father's right hand. And all that to do what? All that to do what? To come back and sit on a literal throne and rule over people in a literal city? That's not what Paul believed. Look at Acts 13. Acts 13, 26 and following. Here's Paul's first ever recorded sermon. Have you ever read it? I genuinely wonder if any proponent, that is, ardent proponent of dispensationalism, has ever read this sermon and pondered it deeply. Acts 13, 26 and following. Oh, listen carefully. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. Do you see it? Fellow children of Abraham, who is he talking about? Jews. And you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Remember King David? Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Who's the children? Us, Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. There's that passage again. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to who? To David. That last statement, especially about the sure blessings promised to David, that only occurs one other spot in the Bible, Isaiah 55:3. And Isaiah 55:3 says this, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Other translations say the sure blessings, sure mercies. The words faithful love there, that's chesed, covenant love. That is a reference to the covenant blessings that God promised to David. We find that in Isaiah. But what's interesting is right here in Acts 13, Paul uses that quote from the Old Testament as being fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. Christ did not see decay. He was raised from the dead. And Paul's saying that God fulfilled the Davidic promises by raising Jesus from the dead. And now Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God. Do you remember what the people shouted when Jesus was coming into the holy city at the triumphal entry? Mark 11, 9 through 10 records it this way. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, that means save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They were celebrating the Davidic king coming into Jerusalem. They were celebrating the promise that a seed of David would come, and he would come to Jerusalem, and he would come to Jerusalem to reign. They didn't expect him to be crucified. He didn't come to be the king they thought he would be, but they weren't wrong. They were not wrong. This was the coming of the Davidic kingdom, the ultimate kingdom of David. In fact, the ultimate kingdom of David came right then and there. I simply cannot imagine how anyone could say that the kingdom has been postponed or not yet fulfilled. John Nelson Darby himself, the chief architect of dispensationalism, said the church did not teach this doctrine before him. He said, I have brought unique revelatory insight. Why didn't the church teach it? Because it's not in the Bible. So far as I know, no dispensationalist has ever quoted a single scripture that says the kingdom is postponed until the millennium. Not one verse in the Bible suggests it. You will not find it. What you will find is that God fulfilled the Davidic promises in the son of David, Jesus. That's important. I'm going to say it again. What you will find in the Bible and what was embraced by the history of the church through the ages is that God fulfilled the Davidic promises in the Son of David, Jesus. That is a basic orthodox tenet of the historic Christian faith. Let me conclude with this, a few words about a different gospel. I mentioned earlier that dispensationalism teaches that there are different dispensations or chunks of history where God deals with people in different ways, and those ways are not connected and don't really have anything to do with any of the others. Those are historical periods. Jesus, in their view, preached the gospel of the kingdom. That's what they call it. Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But that kingdom had to be postponed. Why? Because they didn't put him on a literal throne. And they say because the kingdom has been postponed, there's a different gospel now. God's dealing with the world in a different way. They say that the gospel is now different. It's called the gospel or the dispensation of grace. How many gospels did the Apostle Paul recognize? My mind goes to two places. In 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and following, he writes, "But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." Paul was not interested in different gospels. In Acts 20, 24 through 25, when he was talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, we read this. And this, by the way, is where dispensationalists get the term gospel of grace, meaning something that's different than the gospel of the kingdom. Paul says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news or gospel of God's grace." Right there, that's where dispensationalists say that's the gospel of grace. And that's the only place, by the way, I'm aware of in the whole Bible that has that phrase, gospel of grace. So dispensationalism says that's a different gospel that Paul preached, a different gospel from the one that Jesus preached. They say Paul preached the gospel for the church age, a dispensational doctrine, again called a parenthesis in history, that they say not even the Old Testament knew was coming. The gospel of the kingdom is what Jesus taught, say dispensationalists, before the Davidic kingdom was postponed. But if we read on in verse 25 of Acts 20, we see this. "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." Is Paul confused? Is he torn here? No. Paul didn't think there were two gospels, a kingdom gospel and a grace gospel. There's only one gospel, because the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of grace. He called it gospel of God's grace, good news of God's grace in verse 24. He calls it the gospel of the kingdom in verse 25. He's saying they're both the same thing. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of grace. We have a gracious king who rules right now over a kingdom characterized by all of those marvelous gracious qualities that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the good news gospel. Jesus is reigning now. His kingdom is now. We've been transferred to it. One day, Jesus will come back. The world will universally recognize him as king. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. It will not be in a secret first, second coming where we're all snatched back away into heaven, going with Jesus and living in some disembodied existence in heaven. When Jesus comes back, he comes back. I'm going to say it again. When Jesus comes back, he comes back. And the dead in Christ will arise first, and we together with the faithful will go out of the city gates, as it were, and welcome our triumphant king back. Will we go up in the air? I don't know. Not clear. Okay with me if we do. But nothing in the Bible says we go up and we're snatched away and we go in heaven for a while. No. We go out to meet him in all of his glory, and we welcome our triumphant king back. And that will not start a 1,000-year temporary reign on earth. Rather, it will result in the new heavens and the new earth, and Christ will reign over the whole recreated cosmos. And we, the body of Christ, the church, the ecclesia, where there is no Jew or Greek, together with him will represent an upright world. We're going to give an uprighted world back to the Father as a gift and a prayer.